So for the opening prayer, Mr. Robert Lawson.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, your Sabbath. We thank you for its very rich meaning and the knowledge that you bring us on this day. We ask that you pour out your spirit and be here and your, have your presence here to open our hearts and minds to the words that are said. Give us this very rich meaning so that we can take it deep into our lives and to grow spiritually from it. Father, we just ask again for your presence here and put this presentation into your hands and ask this and give thanks in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right. The format for today's seminar will be we're actually going to have two presentations. This, of course, will be the first one. Then we'll have a short break with some refreshments in the back. And then we'll come back for the second presentation. Before we do that, I do have just a little bit of housework, local announcements real quickly here. We have scheduled the picnic for tomorrow at 11 o'clock at Guy Park, located at 87th and Memphis. Could we have a show of hands of how many of you plan to be there? How many of you plan to be there?
One, two, three, four.
Okay, we don't have only just a few. Probably the best thing to do is we may just reschedule that at another time since we have so few coming, and it may be hot. So I think that answers our question. We'll just reschedule that. I don't spend a lot of time with that, but we can reschedule that. You have the new bulletin. Be sure to pick up that bulletin, and so you can read that, and I don't need to go over all that with you since you can read. Anybody can't read, then just come let me know. I'll have my wife read it to you. Okay. Well, again, we'd like to welcome all of you to the Kingdom of God seminar. And this, again, will be a two-part seminar. And what we'd like to do is just introduce you to a lot of information. Really, there's a lot of information that we'll be introducing to you here today. And we're going to start off by saying, you know, what's gone wrong with the world? Just what has gone wrong with the world? There are things that our culture is in a fundamental shift away from a typically Christian perspective to where more of what we find in Europe, more of a European perspective where it's a very humanistic approach to life. They have huge cathedrals. They might have 40 people sitting in them on a typical worship day. They basically have become pretty much a secular society, and we are too. And with all that comes with it, Now, we're behind Europe in that way, but we're quickly moving in that way. We also know that there's financial uncertainty. The world seems to be coming unglued. Even whether or not people understand the truth that God has given us, or they're just living their life out there, there's a sense something's wrong. They can sense that something is wrong. It seems to be coming unglued at the surface. Again, we're here because God wants us to share the good news with the world and with each other and to remind each other of that. So in this first lecture, seminar, which I should say, we're going to ask two questions. Why don't we have world peace? And the second question we'll answer here today, in the first part of our seminar, is why is the kingdom of God the solution? So we have to sort of look at those two things. Why are we having these seminars? It's to reach out to the world and to say to them there's hope. We do that with the magazine, the radio program, the television program. And a lot of people are getting that information. We want them to understand that there's hope. But more than that, we want people to understand there's something that is fundamentally important to them. We'll talk about that. Let's go ahead and we'll just move on here. How can you prepare for what lies ahead? How can you prepare for what lies ahead? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about here today. That's what we'll be talking about here. How can you prepare for what lies ahead? All right? Why don't we have world peace then? That would be slide number 3. Why don't we have world peace? Well, there's something wrong with human nature. There's something wrong with the way we think. And I say we as a people. You know, we have music that talks about peace. We have music and songs and, all kinds of different philosophies over there, how to find peace. It's a beautiful song. I love the music, but the words are not very accurate. It says, when you lead, you should just lead with your heart. It can always lead you to the truth, you know. Well, that's not true. It's a beautiful song, but it's not true. We have to be led by the Holy Spirit, not just by what we think. Why isn't there peace then? We could make a real quick jaunt through history. There's peace talks supposedly that have been tried over and over and over in the Middle East. They always fail. New president comes along. Somehow he thinks he can get that done. And it fails. Those of you who are around my age or a little older, you remember the Vietnam peace talks. So they struggled for 4 or 5 years over the shape of the table that they were going to debate over. Of course, what was happening is both sides were trying to get their military position set up best for, you know, try to put themselves in the best position they could militarily. So we have the attempts to try to find peace. We've had World War I, World War II. At the end of World War I, we tried the Treaty of Versailles, which really laid the seeds for World War II by putting such heavy penalties on the Germans. You go back through, and I'm jumping through history here, obviously, time of the Caesars. They thought they knew the way to peace. The Pharaoh thought he knew the way to peace, the pharaohs of ancient Egypt. And yet, there hasn't been peace. There just hasn't been peace. Let's go to Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. That should be our next slide. There it is. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly or superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, there were false leaders in ancient Israel who were telling the people that everything's okay. Now, during Jeremiah's time, they had the temple. And even though they were living totally contrary to God's law, most of them, they had the temple. And remember Jeremiah, and I'm not going to turn here for time's sake, Jeremiah himself, when he stood in front of the temple, he told the surrounding group of people that were there, who were the leaders, don't say the temple, the temple, the temple, saying, because this is God's temple, we can't be destroyed. He says, you're in sin, and if you don't repent, then you're going to be taken into captivity, which, of course, they didn't listen to. So these false leaders were saying, you also have healed the hurt of my people slightly or superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everything's okay, but we know that everything isn't okay. Let's go on to the next slide of Isaiah 59, verse 8. Isaiah 59, verse 8, the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah, you know, was scanning the history of the world and also the history of his people. And then if we project ourselves forward from there, isn't it true that the human race does not know the way to peace? They just don't understand the way to peace. And we keep trying to find that way of peace. Well, maybe this form of governance or that form of governance. What is the way to peace then? How are we going to do that? Well, we need a new heart. We need a new mindset. But before we understand why we need it, we need to understand how we got into the situation with the kind of mindset that we as the human race have, and how what God's remedy for that is, and how it ties in with the kingdom of God coming. All right. Let's go to Ezekiel 18, verse 31. And we've put it up here just for time's sake to help you to see it. He talks about he's going to put a new heart in them. Jeremiah 31, 31, which I'll just turn there myself. Jeremiah 31, 31 talks about a time when people would receive a new heart, a new mindset. Because, as we'll see later on, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ways thereof lead to death. We seem like we're doing the right thing, and yet it doesn't work. There were people who, during the Russian Revolution, for example, in 1917, if I remember history correctly, they thought that the Russian Revolution was just going to make, you know, workers' paradise. It didn't. It just replaced a new class of bourgeoisie, shall we say, with another class. And things didn't get better. Well, okay, then we'll try this form of God. Oh, then we'll do this. We'll do this. We'll try this philosophy, that philosophy. It doesn't work because there's something fundamentally wrong with our hearts as a people, as a nation, as a people, as human beings. Jeremiah 31:31, for example, this is a prophecy that God is going to establish a new covenant. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Well, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's a prophecy that there's going to become a time when not just Israel's, we'll see, but all the human race will have an opportunity to come and have personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, as we'll see here, and we'll tell you how that's going to be. But there's something, as we said, fundamentally wrong with the human mind. As we said here in Ezekiel 18:31, a new heart and a new spirit. That's what we need in Ezekiel 18:31. I'm going to turn there and read it a little more in context. Ezekiel 18. Verse 30. Just so we get a little more of a contextual setting. "Therefore I will give you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions." This is what Ezekiel was saying to the nation of Israel. And it's true for us as well as individuals. "That iniquity will not be your ruin. Repent so you don't have to pay the price for your sins. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed." In other words, repent. "And get yourselves a new heart and new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" So, Ezekiel was warning the nation of Israel. It's preserved for us to learn the lessons as well as individuals, as we'll see, even as a nation. He wants us to have a new heart. Matthew 10:34. I'll just turn there quickly. We're going to be covering a lot of material, and I'll be recommending some booklets to you as we go through here. And we have almost all those booklets right on the information table, which is back here in the corner. And you're certainly welcome to take any and all that are there. Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." That's a shocker to folks. He said, "I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So, and even dissension, he's going to destroy the peace. How is he going to do that? What Jesus taught was so fundamentally different than the religious culture of his time. It really caused confusion. Now, again, we'll see here a little bit later in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Don't think that I've come to do away with the law or the prophets. I've not come to do away, but to fulfill." So he's come to do that. And by the time he would teach that lesson to the people, that it would seem like he's changing everything. That he's changing their religion. And really he's just trying to get it back in the right place. Let's go to Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah. We're addressing the issue through those two questions. The biggest one now is, how do we get peace? How does this crazy world find peace? Well, I know we just need to elect another president. Oh, I know we just need another prime minister. Well, you know. Well, what we need is a new political party. That'll fix it. No. Well, maybe a new political philosophy. We'll have another revolution, and whatever comes out of that revolution, that will be the answer. No. Because the problem is in our minds. And God's solution is one that is going to work, but in time. Okay, Isaiah 9:7. The increase of his government. Well, let's just stop here and I'll go back up to verse 6 and get in the context. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And the government will be upon his shoulder. That's why we call it the kingdom of God. refers to the government of God, is coming to the earth where the problems are, where people need help. You know what? I'm not going to turn there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth." See, they're going to, why? Because here's where the solutions are needed. But before that can happen, he must prepare a people for himself. He has to prepare a people who have a new heart, as we're beginning to see here. "For unto us a child is born," verse 6, "unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." These are offices that he'll have. "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." This is one time when his government increases, there'll be peace, increasing peace. Many times in worldly governments, the more the government gets control, the more disorder there is. Okay. Then he says this, he ties it in. "There will be, of his government, there will be no end." And we're in the middle of verse 7. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice on the Ten Commandments of God, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Hasn't happened yet. He says, "I'm going to do it." The son who's born, his government's going to increase. He's going to sit on the throne of David. And as he's going to rule in the kingdom. There's going to be a government of God established on the earth. I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but those that have a changed heart and receive God's Holy Spirit and go through the conversion process, they're going to be in God's kingdom. They're going to rule with Christ. They're going to be co-heirs with Christ. I got ahead of myself. So, as you know, I have a tendency to do that. But anyway, let's go to Isaiah 2. Now, many times we say this is a millennial scripture, but actually, technically, it's after the millennium. You're going to see a lot of this come to truth, to pass this verse. But at the very, after the millennium is done, this is when you see this come to full completion. It says, "They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's really, technically, will be fulfilled in its final fulfillment at the end of the millennium. Because we'll talk about that another time. Okay. Micah 4, verse 4. Micah 4, verse 4. "Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." It'd be more, shall we say, will it be an agrarian society? I'm not sure that's what that's saying, but it will not be as centralized as we see today. But it will say that you will have, at least appears to be, everyone's going to have a piece of property. And they're going to live in peace and learn how to live at peace, not only with each other, but with the environment as well. I was talking one time with my wife's aunt. And we were driving in the car there in eastern Wyoming. Eastern Wyoming looks a lot like West Texas. I don't know if you've ever been there. They've overgrazed for so many years there, the grass is basically gone. But there are family, they've written her great-great-grandmother wrote in a, what they call it, memoir, that when they came into that valley in the late 1800s, the grass was so high a man could be standing on his wagon and you just see the top of him. It was that deep. Beautiful land. But over the last 150 years or so, 120 years, it's been overgrazed to where it's basically now becoming a desert. It's a shame. It's a beautiful country. It still is. But to imagine that, millions of buffalo. And they killed them right almost down to just a few thousand. Not just in Wyoming, but you understand in the West. Because they didn't know how to live and take care of God's creation. God wanted us to have dominion over it, to take care of it, to treat it right. And that's really what I think we see in Micah 4 and so forth. All right, so let's go to Ephesians 6:15. Really, this is what we're trying to do today and help folks to see it. Because there is such despair out there in the world today. Seems like people think if we get away from God, we'll be happier. So the further people get away from God, the more unhappy they are. So what happens? This vicious cycle of, okay, we need to find a new philosophy in life. We'll follow some new guru. We'll follow some new dictum of somebody instead of remembering what we have here. So to understand the things that we're talking about today, we're going to ask this question several times today. Are you being called? If you're here, I have to say yes. Many are called, few are chosen. Why? Because most don't respond to the call. Most don't respond to the call. So if you're here, that's wonderful. You're responding. You're a very small minority. Many are called, Scripture says, but few are chosen. All right, now, Ephesians 6 and verse 15, but I'm going to start at verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, another whole mental state here, and taking your beliefs and tying them into your active life. Standing therefore, girded your... Okay, now verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation or the firm footing of the gospel of peace. Gospel of peace comes. Now, we said, how are we going to have peace? Well, before we can have peace on earth, human beings have to go into a peace relationship with God. We have to change the way we think. And yet we can't. It's a conundrum. How do you fix that? We need to change, and yet we can't. Well, the good news is we have a way to do that by God giving us a new heart, a new way of thinking. Now, let's see. And we want to come down here, verse 15. For having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all things, taking the shield of faith with which you have will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, how does this world get so messed up? Put it in unbiblical terms. It does because there's a spirit that works unbeknown to the world. And it sounds, in our day and age, a lot of people just say, oh, you're going to tell me there's a devil and there's demons, and yeah, right. They don't really believe that. And that's exactly what he wants you to do, is to believe that he doesn't exist, and therefore you're not watching out. However, the Apostle Paul did believe that, and it's in the Scripture. So I believe all of you know that too, or you wouldn't be here. But let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians. You know, there's a song, he's got the whole world in his hands, and they're singing about God having the whole world in his hands. Well, not really. Now, God is in charge overall. But there is a God of this world. And people worship that God, not knowing it. Usually they do it in total ignorance. They're not demon-possessed. They're not evil people necessarily. They're just deceived. And so when they hear the truth, it sounds kooky to them. All right? 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4, we'll read this from various versions here. For example, in the King James Version, I'm starting verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled or concealed, he's saying that when he preaches, it's like a veil is over people's eyes, especially the Jewish people, but not just Jews, but anybody that he preached to. There is a veil over their eyes. Though it is a veil to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. They don't believe the gospel, lest or otherwise, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other scriptures, even say so that they would be healed. Now, let me just read here from another modern translation here. This is from the NIV. The God of this age, Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. I think you get the point there. And Paul is saying he's struggling to do that, struggling to preach it in such a way that you can understand. Now, Ephesians 2, let's go to Ephesians 2, and verse 2 through 3. You once walked according to the course of this world. Okay? You and I did that before we came in. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is again a reference to Satan. Among whom also we all, Jew, Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We are no better than anybody else. But by the grace of God, He's shown us this truth. And if you're here learning this for the first time, it's because God is actively calling you. And you're beginning to respond to that. But to understand where we're at when we first start coming to the truth is to understand this is our mindset. We have the wrong mindset. What a miracle that is, where God begins, and sometimes it takes years for the process to come to pass, where God takes a mind that is hostile to Him. We'll show you the scriptures that talk about that. Who is blinded to the truth. And God slowly but surely, over a period of time and working through circumstances, begins to open the mind to see things that are not natural for it to see. What a miracle. In other words, it's not natural for us to come to repentance. But if we're called and we respond, then God says, okay, if we respond, He will give us more understanding. If we don't, He leaves us where we're at. And that's an act of mercy. See, that's an act of mercy. Because what you know, you will be judged by. See? So He says, you know, we need to be careful about that. Romans 3, verse 23. Is it cold? Are people cold? I heard a yes and a no. Oh, husband and wife. Okay, I understand. Same battle in my house. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me. We must understand, however, the devil cannot force us to sin. But we get into a mindset. God won't force us to obey Him. And Satan can't force us. He would if he could. The best he can do is tempt us. To draw us through the flesh. Through our emotions. Through these other things that we have. The emotions, the tactile ability, the lust of the flesh, the envy, the lust of the eye. And that's this type of thing that the scripture talks about. He works on that to affect it and affect the way we think. And most of the time we have no idea. Once we're called and we begin to respond and we begin to receive the Holy Spirit growing in our minds, now we're getting a new mind. Remember, it says we need a new mind. We talked about that. We need a new mind. That's the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is God's mind. And it's an analogy. He begets us with that. And over a period of time, we grow. And again, it's an analogy here, like a baby in the womb. And as we do, we become more cognizant of this battle that's going on. Even after conversion, we realize, you know, I still am having this sin in my life and that sin. I didn't see that when I first came to the truth. Well, okay. But it's like you're in a dark room when you first come to the truth. And what God did is just turn up enough light so you could see. You're in a dark room. You don't even know where you're at. That's called repent, boy. Then as you respond to that, He turns the light up. You say, well, there's some lights. There's a wall around here. You know, and the wall could be other sins that are you just hadn't really focused on. So God shows you that. And as you see that, if you follow the analogy, it turns on a little more light. And you see some more in the room of areas of your life that need to change. That's just my analogy. Hope that makes sense. And as He does, He's giving us His mind. Why? Why? That's really what we want to talk about here today. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. We'll go from 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Well, they're obvious to us, but some people, most folks, it isn't. It's just, oh, it's just life. Well, they're obvious, this translation puts it that way, fornication, impurity, licentiousness, sexual stuff, emotional stuff, these kinds of things that all these kinds of mindsets and activities bind the attitude to a person. We'll get that in a little bit. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions. You see all the envy, drunkenness, and yet, you know, carousing and things like these. I am warning you, as I've warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he said, if you're in the church and you're living like that, no, you're not going to be in the kingdom. But he says, this is obvious to us, but it's not obvious to people in the world. Unwed mothers is just normal now. Over 3 million abortions a year in this country, and that's, oh well, no big deal. Things that were once clearly listed as sin and wrong are have now been, as the culture disintegrates and people try to find a new way to live life, try to find happiness, now these things have been encoded as sacred rights, when clearly they're sin. Sacred rights. Romans 1. Here's one here. Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. This is talking about the human race. Now, let's just get it more in context. Romans 1. I'll just read it more in context and we'll pick it up there. He's talking about the human race from creation of the human race down through the years, and he's summarizing it here. Start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The way of their living is suppressing it. It's not coming out. Because what may be known of God is plain or manifest to them. This is a better translation if you see your margin. For God has shown it to them. The human race, if it wants to, can know that there's a God. They may not know what his name is necessarily. But you know, as I said before, I love to look at the Discovery Channel and watch stuff about, you know, how the universe, they think, works. They're always learning and they find out, well, we were wrong about that. But to figure out how a star somehow has this nuclear fission or fusion or whatever it is works, and how planets are in perfect orbit, and it seems like chaos, but it's not. And you look out here and you see this universe. Wow. And I think of the scripture, what is man that you're mindful of him? When you look, he says, all this is out here. And God says, yeah, it's all out there. And in fact, it's waiting for us. Paul talked about the day that it's groaning as a woman in labor, saying, when is this baby going to be born? When will the sons and daughters of God be ready to enter into the kingdom? Because all that is out there is waiting for us. But when you go to universities, you study, and the idea is now evolution or whatever, it's all true. There is no God. You can prove that. And people just absolutely they don't want God in their knowledge. Because if you have God in your knowledge, then you have to obey what he says. They don't want to do it. It's just that simple. But why? Because the carnal mind, as Paul said, is hostile to God, not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It can't. Why? Because they need a new heart. That's why the world is in chaos. So summarizing it, everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. But Satan, that unseen force, that invisible entity, the prince of the power of the air, is broadcasting his attitude, and we don't even know. We've been around it so long. We've all kind of experienced that in one, and I just use this as an analogy. You're having a great day. Somebody walks in the office or whatever it is, and they're in a rotten attitude. And the next thing you know, you're in a rotten attitude as well. Kind of infected you with their attitude. And that's what Satan does. He broadcasts that attitude, but we don't see it. We sense it. We have to have a new heart. All right. Let's see. Verse 20. I told you, he's going to say, for how long could human beings, if you study biology, well, you should, if you have a conscience towards God, say, man, there is a God of such design and perfection and order. Wow. But no, they didn't want to have that knowledge. It says, for since the creation, verse 20, of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The human race cannot claim we could not figure out there was a God. They may not know what his name is, but if they look at creation, they can look at what is made. But instead, they did not really want to retain God in their knowledge. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, or they knew about him, as the translation Greek says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. Well, we're really smart. I got all these degrees. And I've been to college. Many of you have been to college. Nothing wrong with that. But they have a new set of knowledge of their own. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Wow. And changing the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of like a corruptible man, birds, they made false gods. Because there's a need in the human being to worship something. And if it isn't some kind of a deity, it may be money, it may be status, it can be anything. Because there's a need in the human being for that. In this case, they made idols and so forth. And what happened when God saw the human race do that? From the time of the Garden of Eden, it just got worse and worse, and then there was the flood, and then after the flood, it got worse and worse again. So what did he do? Therefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness and to lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, that you can decide for yourself, that any kind of knowledge, whatever you want, that's what's right, and worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Look what happens when you take God out of the knowledge. You don't even know the right role between the sexes. That can get me put in jail now by saying that. That's called hate speech now. Because we don't want, as a culture, to retain God in our knowledge. And what is happening? The culture is coming unraveled. So you can come visit me in jail, I guess. Verse 27, likewise also, men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. We call that various diseases and then also mental and social problems that come. But I'm showing you these things to show you the culture is dying. It's sick, but this is what it wants. This is what's acceptable. And we are here. We are here in this world. And God says, I want you to look at what's in it, stay out of it, come out of it as much as you possibly can. Don't be a part of it, obviously. You know, we have to live in it. But learn. Learn what's wrong. Learn what's wrong with you. Learn what's wrong with the culture around you. Repent and change. Because there's a brilliant future waiting for us. A brilliant future. Sometimes when we're in our own personal trials and tests, we forget that. See? We forget that. All right. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. This will be the second major area of our physical area in which Satan works with us. This is from the New Revised Standard Version of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is devious. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? You and I cannot understand the intent of our own hearts and minds. We have to ask God to show us that. What that is called ongoing repentance. Because we can talk ourselves into anything. And then God, through circumstances, can bring us around to say, well, no, I haven't been seeing it the way God sees it. But he has to start with us somewhere when he first calls us to give us a new heart. I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart to give all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings, the cause and effect. Why does God say, I'm going to let you do what you want to do? I'm going to, in this case, to those that he's calling, I'm going to search your heart. I want to bring you to repentance. I'm paraphrasing here. And You're going to have fruits. Whatever decision you make, there's going to be fruits in it. Some fruits will be good if you do the right thing, and there'll be bad fruits. Why would there be bad fruits? Why would God set it up that there would be bad fruits if you disobey Him? Again, to try to bring us back to repentance. See? Because if you did the wrong thing and everything just kept getting better and better and better, well, where's the lesson? You're not going to learn that. So in His love, He corrects us. Now just to get an idea how we don't understand that anymore, look at modern day child rearing. It is a disaster. See? It's a disaster. And you can see that. And so people sort of have this concept of God. God loves me. He'll never spank me. He'll never do what needs to be. No, it's crazy. All right, let's go to Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. I've mentioned this, but do it again. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is but its end is the way of death. It produces death. And as God reveals His truth to us more and more, that makes more and more sense to us. And you wonder, every 4 years, in this country anyway, we elect a new Messiah. And about 2 days and 3 hours later, we go, oops. So we start planning for the next election to elect a new Messiah. It never works. Now, you name whatever country you want, and whatever form of governance they have, because they think, okay, this is why we're going to, Britain, they have the Conservative and the Liberal Party, and we're going to get somebody in, blah, blah, blah. In Russia, they have their deal going on, and it doesn't work. It all ends up in death and destruction and war and more wars. It's going to get to the point when Christ comes back that there's going to be war everywhere, and He has to put it down and stop it. Because the human race still thinks it knows the way to peace. But the way to peace starts with us. And even a creation yearns for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, it's a poetic way of showing that how badly God wants us to be in His kingdom, and He wants that to come to be. Romans 6:23. I think that's on there. I don't know. It says the wages of death is sin. So sin is the problem, isn't it? So let's move on to it. Romans 8:5-8. Romans 8:5-8. This is from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Don't recommend it necessarily, but for this particular verses, it's helpful. For those whose lives are according to the flesh, think about the things of the flesh. For those whose lives are according to the Spirit, about the things of the Spirit. You're just going on about your life. You're minding your own business. You don't know. What's the old expression? You're fat, dumb, and happy out here in the world. And then God starts calling. He just starts messing up your life. Because He starts revealing something to you. And you go, what? I know I did. I said, well, that's kind of neat, but I don't want to do it. Sabbath or whatever it is. Okay. But God says, shh, hey, look at that again. All right. So you kind of go through that. And God is getting our attention. But if you're just thinking of the ways of the world, people say, what? You're not working on the Sabbath? What kind of cult are you in? What kind of weird stuff is that? I'll never forget a statement I heard one time. It says, well, I have a religious beliefs too, but I don't let them influence the way I live. What? Okay. Here's what I believe. Here's what I do. Okay. You show me your faith by... Okay, All right, move on. Now, the last part of this verse, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Because the wages of sin is death. So the mind set on just fulfilling, it's a mind set on death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, come back to that concept of peace again. For the mind set of the flesh is hostile to God. As King James says, the carnal mind is hostile to God. Because it does not submit itself to God's laws. It says in this translation, the King James, is that the carnal mind is hostile to God and not subject to it, nor indeed can be. Can't help itself. The mind cut off from God. Remember, God wrote off the human race to let them do whatever they want to do. Not that they're all lost. But he said, okay, you want to live this way? Fine. And look what's happened. But I'll call people out that I choose. If they respond, then I'm going to be choosing them and working with them and preparing them. All right? But, again, the greatest miracle, it isn't healing of us physically, although that's wonderful when that happens, isn't it? But the greatest miracle of all is taking a mind that's hostile to God and changing it to where you are hungry to obey God. And you see your shortcomings, and you admit to that, and you want to change. Because God, as we said before in other sermons, God gives you the want to. God has to give you the desire to do it. Repentance is foreign to the carnal mind. So I'm saying, if you're here, God's calling you. Will you be chosen? Depends on if you respond. All right. Last part of verse 8 again. And this is from this other translation. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, the Ten Commandments, for it is unable to do so. Those whose lives are in that dominant state, that's implied there, the flesh are unable to please God. You just can't please God in that way. Again, this is what we call human nature. It's the human mind under the influence, and I don't mean to say everybody's demon-possessed, because they're not, but they're under the influence, the broadcasting attitude. If you had a receiver or a radio or even a television, there's radio waves in here. Now, I'm not going to get too much more technical because we're going to get past my abilities. But anyway, if you have the right kind of equipment, we could pick up the radio waves that are in this room right now. And you can't see them, and you can't sense it, but they're there. Well, Satan knows our wavelength, if you will, if I can follow the analogy. He knows what the wavelength is into our minds. And he just tunes in. Starts off with these cute little babies, I tell you. Now, my grandchildren will never do this, but do they learn really fast how to get what they want? Sure they do. Now, is that demon evil? No, but they learn fast. If I holler and scream, I'll get what I want. They learn that in a hurry. Now, that doesn't mean they're evil, but it does mean they're learning that process. And as time goes on, we become more and more. This is the process of sin again. Sin engulfs us in ourselves. We've just become so wrapped up in ourselves, we can't see it anymore. And again, the greatest miracle is to have that revelation be seen to us. That's why it says when once somebody does come to the truth and they leave, it says their state is worse now than when they before. They're in real trouble. That's another subject. Okay, Romans 8, verse 13 and 14. Okay, more of the next one. There it is. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Change the way you live now. Show by your actions. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. Again, we have a booklet on the Ten Commandments back here, a booklet on the Kingdom of God, fundamental beliefs, what is your destiny, transforming your life. A lot of folks really like this one. The Sabbath day. Sabbath day. We'll talk more about that as we go through. And other booklets. You're welcome to have those booklets free of charge, of course. So, we'll move on here. We've talked about this in this country. Just so many things have gone wrong. Now, let me just quickly cover a few areas here. Many people think that Christ came to do away with the law. Instead, he came to show us how it should be observed and kept properly. He taught, and Paul taught, that the law cannot save you. And there's where the confusion is in the world today. And obviously, the law can't save us. But it does bring us under the influence and drawing of the Holy Spirit. It does show us what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law of God, those Ten Commandments. If we break those commandments, just a few little examples of that. If we break those commandments, for example, thou shalt not covet. Well, just think of a world without any coveting. We wouldn't have to have locks on our doors. You wouldn't have credit card debt. We wouldn't have all kinds of debt because we covet things and can't wait to buy them after we can afford them. We want to be, you know, these are just a couple areas. All kinds of different things. We talked a lot about them. Let's go now to Revelation 3:17. Here's a spiritual state that can happen to us if we're not careful. So we've talked a lot about the initial calling, but this is a state we need to be careful we don't allow ourselves to get into. Where we say, well, I'm rich. Spiritually, I'm doing just fine. I have become wealthy. And then spiritually, they think they're wealthy, they're sound, they're in all this, and have need of nothing. I'm altogether pretty much got it put together spiritually. Now, why would they say? They know the Sabbath. They know that you have to keep God's law. You have to do those things. But knowledge itself is not enough. Are you acting on it? Is that knowledge deepening a sense of repentance and a commitment to yield to God, to change your life? Because really, it should always be a process. If you've been a church member for 5 years, or 25 years, or 50 years, we have members who have been in church that long, sometimes older, longer than that. They should always say, you know, it's just amazing to me how God has been so merciful to me because I keep seeing where I need to change. And that's the way we should be looking at it. Now, oh, you know, I'm 50 years in the church and I'm still doing this. Stop that. That's another form of self-worship. Oh, woe is me. Instead, wow, God is so merciful. You know, for 40 years, I didn't know I was this way or thought this way or did that. And now He's shown me. And I got to repent. It's a torment to see it. But I'm so thankful that despite that, He still was patient with me, merciful with me, and He showed me that. And by the grace of God, I've grown and overcome that by yielding to Him. Well, that's using God's law. It can't save you, but it can show us sin before conversion and after. So we never get into this attitude we see in Revelation 3:17. I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. When in reality, God says this, spiritually, we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a concept that is opposite of each other. God sees us this way. We see ourselves that way. So ask yourself and ask God, help me in your mercy. Show me where I'm blind, where I'm wretched, where I'm miserable, blind, and poor, and I don't see it. Because I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be a son and daughter. I don't want to go through the punishments that comes to so many different people. All right, let's go to the next slide, Leviticus 26, verse 40. This is on a national scale. Israel, if they would repent of their sins, but we can apply it to us personally. But if they confess their iniquity or their sin, the nation did, and the iniquity of their fathers, they're saying, you know, our parents were wrong. Our fathers, the way their concepts of God were wrong. How they worshiped was wrong. They're admitting that their culture was wrong. This is ancient Israel. Then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob for their sake, and I will remember the covenant of their ancestors. We'll go back to that original covenant. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. He says, but if you don't repent of that, he says, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I want to be your God, but you've got to repent. That's true personally, and it's true collectively. All right, 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people, 2 Chronicles 7:14, my people who called by my name. We can apply this to ourselves, personally and collectively, as well as to ancient Israel. That's why it's preserved for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So we can learn. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Why are we going through a drought now? Because of sin. Why is other areas being drowned, like we were talking about in Oklahoma and other places in parts of Texas? You know, it's blast or mildews, it says in the Old Testament. Too much or not enough. Terrible things. We don't have rain in due season hardly anymore. You know, it was snowing last weekend somewhere in New York. Something like that. Snowing. Of course, we're burning up down here. And if these poor people who needed the moisture, when you get it in the form of a baseball-sized hail, that's not exactly what you had in mind. We are a nation that is cut off from God, and we're paying a price. Why? Because God liked to get our attention. Will the nation repent? I doubt it. Because they can't see themselves. They just can't see themselves. Well, let's go on to the next part. Why is the kingdom of God the solution? Because God is preparing sons and daughters. Now again, Christ spoke in parables. Matthew 13:11. Let's go there. Matthew 13:11. This surprises a lot of new folks. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, most people say, well, because he wanted to make the truth clear to folks. Matthew 13:11. I'm going to start in verse 10 so you can understand the concepts here in their context. And the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because I want to make everything clear to everybody I'm talking so they can clearly understand what I mean. Is that what your Bible says? Why are you speaking to them in parables? Even his disciples are scratching their heads. And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, those of you God is calling now and who respond, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mystery in the Greek means something that wasn't clearly understood, but now is. Whoops. And that's how that we understand that. Whoever has a certain amount of knowledge to him, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But he who does not have, understanding, even what he has will be taken away from him. He just goes into more confusion. The parables were given, frankly, to hide the truth, except to those that he's calling. You have to, and he explains that, why that is. But then he goes, when he does explain it, he starts explaining it this way, and then he does explain it to his disciples. The kingdom of heaven, the government of God, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. But the principle, you and I now know what that means because Christ has made that clear. What it means is, boy, I'm learning about these things at church or when I'm at literature or whatever, this type of thing, and it is so important to me, I will put that first. No matter what the cost. Luke 14:25, I believe it is, tells us to count the cost. Who goes to war without first counting the cost? You've got to count the cost. Are you willing to pay that price? And that's why I say many are called, few are chosen, because most are not willing to pay the price. They like to play religion. They like to be religious hobbyists. And they kind of get a certain thrill from that. I'm just being blunt. We can't be that way. We've got to live and respond to what God is teaching us. Okay, verse 44 here. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field. A man found and hid it for the joy of, basically I already said this, and sells all that he has to buy it. It's worth it. You mean you'd give up your job for the Sabbath? Yeah. You mean your relatives think you're a goofball, a weirdo, a nutcase? Yeah. You name it. It's worth the price. See, these kinds of things. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me. See, a lot of people heard Christ in his ministry, but very few stayed with him. You stayed with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. Those 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes when Christ comes back. The kingdom of God is set up on the earth. And those 12 apostles will have perfect character because they've already demonstrated they're yielded to God in every way. They're going to be resurrected with a spirit body, perfect character, totally submitted to the Father and to Jesus Christ. And with that kind of leadership, this just starts there. It comes down to us too. With that kind of leadership, then there will be healing of the world, healing of the planet. Mentally, spiritually, in every other way, physically and spiritually. 2 Timothy 4:8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul's about to die and he knows it. He's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, the day of the resurrection. And not to me only, but also those who love his appearing. So when he comes. He knew his death was imminent, but he died in that baptismal tank a long time before. Remember, also on the road to Damascus. He died a long time before. And now is the physical time to die. And he said, that's all right. It's okay. That's just temporary anyway. Let's go to Revelation 11. He's going to set up a kingdom on the earth. And he's inviting you to be there. He's inviting you. He's calling you. Many are called, few are chosen. Whether or not you're chosen is up to you. In other words, will you respond to the call? Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth with power and majesty. Look at what it says here in Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, the governments of this world on this planet here, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And we will reign with him. We'll see that here as we go. We're going to be co-heirs with Christ, as we'll talk about in the second half of the lecture after we have a little break. So I hope that you'll kind of mull over what we're talking about. But right now we're going to have a little break. There's some snacks back in the kitchen area. You're certainly welcome to do that. Take about a 15-minute break and come back for the second half of the lecture, of the seminar. So we hope you'll be able to hang around for that. All right, we'll have a little break. Again, we have that little questionnaire on the information table. And for you who are visiting, if you could fill that out, we really would appreciate it. It should only take 4 or 5 hours. No. 2 or 3 minutes. And just sort of give us an idea of how the seminars are going and if they're helping you. So they're on that table right there. If you could fill it out, we would appreciate it. All right. Well, hope you enjoyed the little snacks. That kind of helps us to refresh our batteries so we can go on. Well, as you said in the first part of the seminar here today, we're going to ask four questions. The first one is, why don't we have world peace? Because we don't know how to think right. And why is the kingdom of God the solution? Because that's where the government of God is going to be coming on the earth. Now we have two more questions that we're going to answer here this afternoon. What's the major underlying crisis of our time? Get into that in just a minute. We've already touched on it a little bit. And what is Christ's plan for your success in the kingdom of God? And again, we've touched upon some of these things already. So, what's the solution then? And how do we get into that? So the first question is, what is a major underlying crisis of our time? What is that really talking about? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. Now, we use both the Old and the New Testament, as it's called, because there's a continuity in Scripture. Obviously, we are a New Testament church. We don't do animal sacrifices and that type of thing. But there's a continuity. And you can look for principles that are in the Old Testament, look for lessons. Even Paul said that
I'm paraphrasing him now, that we have the Old Testament, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 10:5, I believe it is. So we can learn from the lessons of, from the. We want to learn upon whom the ends of the age have come. We can learn from these writings. So anyway, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. Is it not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, and Isaac, and to Jacob? God made a promise with them, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and so forth. He's made promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, now they've wandered in the desert for the 40 years because of their rebellion. And he says, you're going to go over because I'm going to keep my promise to your forefathers, but the other part of the story is the people that you're going to be driving out, they're worse than you are. And it's not because you're righteous, it's because they're more unrighteous than you are. So let's read that again with that in mind. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. There was God even put it in this way. There was a period of time which their wickedness had to come to fullness of their completion, so that when God punished them, it would be without any question. And he punished them by Israel coming in and driving them out. This is them doing it because guess what? They're worse than you are, and you're in bad shape. But still, because I have made promises to your forefathers, I'm going to keep those promises. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Now, just as he's punished the foreign nations, as we just read, in Deuteronomy 28, there's the blessings and the cursing chapters in the Old Testament. He says, and if you disobey me, then I'm going to punish you. Just like I have these Gentile nations, I'm going to drive them out, I'll drive you out. And you know the history of ancient Israel, they've been repeatedly put into captivity. Anyway, because of their disobedience. And here you see that, Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations. In the Old Testament, when you see the word nations, it's talking about the Gentiles, where the Lord will drive you. They went into that captivity. It's kind of like saying, David, these Gentile nations would say, man, these Israelites, they have a God who really gets on their case when they sin. Because they were believing all kinds of different gods. But the God of the Israelites, man, he is one tough cookie. He punishes his own people and drives them into captivity. And that's kind of, I'm putting it in a modern paraphrase. That's really what that's saying. That's really what that's saying for us. All right? Now, Deuteronomy 4, we're going to go there now, verse 23. And we'll be going to verse 27. Take heed to yourselves lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. These are the warnings that he gave Israel just before they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And Moses would not go with them because of his sin. Lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make yourselves a craved image, a carved image, in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What does it mean, he's jealous? He wants the best for them. So he's, another word probably is a better one, he's zealous for them. Not in a sick sense of jealous, like, but he's zealous for them. He wants the best for them. In a good sense of the word, he covets what's best for them. He wants the best for them. And the best for them is not to be worshiping pagan gods. And that these people have already been worshiping pagan gods. And we'll read this in just a minute. While they were 40 years in the desert, they were worshiping pagan deities. That's right. And God knew that. Obviously, he knew that. But that's why he says, not because of your righteousness, but because the other people are a lot worse than you are, and I'm going to keep my promise I've made to the fathers, you're going to go over. Here's what you need to do. Then they get this other instruction, you better remember the covenant. They knew they wouldn't because they haven't never really applied it. Individuals did, but as a whole it didn't happen. Now, we'll continue here. When you beget children and grandchildren, so the generations will come and go, and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a graven image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. That's a way of expressing the heavens and the earth last way past any short generations. We live a few decades and we're gone. But it's as if, and it's a poetic way of saying, it's an analogy, if the earth and the moon and the stars had consciousness, they would say 500 generations from now, we were there, we heard the covenant made. Sort of using that analogy. I call heaven and earth to witness against you, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So just as they were driving out the evil people, who were even more evil than they, when they went over and they disobeyed God, the same punishment would come. Why? We've already talked about that. To bring them to repentance. God won't force obedience. He will work with us to try and convince us that we need to repent and change. Now, it's interesting that the United States was founded by not perfect men by any stretch, but men who had a concept of the Scripture. They believed that the Scripture was the Word of God. A lot of our laws come from they call common laws, come from the Old Testament and so forth. And in fact, the Congress, where the House of Representatives is, I believe. Someone will know more than me on this. They used to conduct church services there in the early years of the United States. Can you imagine the unbelievable melees that would come now? So, with that. We don't want to retain God in our knowledge. And it's funny, the wealthier we become, the more heathenistic, shall we say, we become. Jeremiah 5, verse 7 through 9 talks about how immorality ruins any nation. Jeremiah 5, verse 7. I'm going to go there. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah was a despised man in Israel because he would not speak soft things to them. He spoke the truth. And he was not liked for that by anybody. Well, I shouldn't just say anybody, but by most. Jeremiah 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me, they haven't taught them, and sworn by those who are not gods, even worshiping pagan gods, false gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery. Instead of being faithful to God, they were faithful to the false deities, and assembled themselves by the troops in the harlots' houses. These madly going on in this lifestyle. You see this. This is what's happening more and more in our country. And we are more and more being overwhelmed by evil. I guess there's some movie, I just found out about it this morning, watching the news, that there's some movie coming out that even Hollywood right now won't play in this country because it is so vile with the homosexual acts. Don't worry, it's coming to a theater near you. Because it is now the new norm. Again, I'd be put in jail for saying that, for hate speech. Nobody hates anybody in that respect. We love everybody, but we have to say this is a sin, and it's not right. No matter what the culture thinks, it has. We cannot cave into that. I know in Canada, there are ministers not in the United Church of God, but other congregations who are in prison right now for that. They tried to pass a law here, it didn't quite make it, and they're trying to pass it again. Anyway, greed and materialism has become the national religion, in the countries that used to pride themselves as being called Christian nations. We actually seem to hold God's law in contempt as overall. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you watch the news and you shake your head, and how can we keep doing this? And you mourn for the country you love. How can this be? Let's go to Romans 7 real quickly. Romans 7. See what's happened when people have their own mindset and want to determine for themselves what's right and wrong. Go back to the Garden of Eden. It starts there, doesn't it? It starts there. Romans 7, verse 10. Romans 7, verse 10. For sin taking occasion by the commandment. So now, because he's learned what the commandments are and he knows what sin is now, deceived me. Now, how does sin deceive you? Well, because you think, okay, if I can sin and I'm not going to die right away. You know, the wages of sin is death. Okay, so I get X, Y, and Z. I'm still alive. In fact, a lot of times sin feels pretty good. I stole some money. I had an affair with somebody. I did this. I did that. And I'm not dead. Hey. So where's the penalty of death? Well, see, it's deceiving us. 7 verse 10. Let me go back here. But now he has a conscience towards sin because God has called him. This would be true for Gentiles especially too. For sin taking occasion by the commandment. Now I know it's wrong for me to kill. Now I know it's wrong for me to covet and so forth. Deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It's good. Its whole point is to bring us to show us what sin is. Again, the law can't save us. Only the acceptance of sacrifice of Christ in our stead to pay the penalty for our sins. That is what opens the door to salvation to us. Verse 13. Has then what is good, i.e. the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become more exceedingly sinful.
Sometimes the King James stuff, a little hard to follow.
I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. And now that I understand more the intent and the purpose of the law, I see sin more and more in my life, and I'm more and more convicted that the law is holy, righteous, and good, and I need to repent. That's really what he's saying. That's really what he's saying. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Boy, that's my state. That's the state of the human race, isn't it? We've been talking about that today. For what I am doing, I don't understand. And I'm going to put it in modern English here. For what I want to do, that I don't do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, what does he hate? He hates sin. That's what I'm doing. He's still seeing sin in his life. Why is he seeing sin in his life? Because he has a consciousness towards sin through the knowledge of the Ten Commandments that show him what sin is, which helps you come to initial repentance and then also ongoing repentance over the years. If, verse 16, if then I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good.
I shouldn't have had that rotten, lousy attitude. I was wrong to have that attitude. I'm in agreement with the God's law. I shouldn't have stolen that thing, or I shouldn't have been tempted to steal. Or my eye lusted for a woman or a man, wherever it was. And 20 years ago, I wouldn't have cared about that. But, but now God, through his law, saying I shouldn't covet. I shouldn't lust. I shouldn't even look at a woman or a man with lust is adultery. I wouldn't know that. But now I know that. And I feel guilty for doing that. I've repented of it. And because I have, I'm in agreement with God and his law, that his law is right. And I wouldn't know that except, I wouldn't know what sin was except the law showed me. Since it showed me, and he's calling me and I'm responding to that call, wow. I'm in an active sense of repentance, an active sense of living our lives and changing. That's really what he's saying. Kind of gets lost sometimes in this King James stuff.
Verse 16, if then I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, that sinful nature. And remember, we said God is writing a new law into those people's minds that he's calling. And that's called the conversion process through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 20.
Is that where we're at here?
Ezekiel 20?
Yep.
Okay, good. This is what God said through the prophet Ezekiel after Israel fell into captivity.
This is after they went into captivity.
Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths. Now, that's just not talking about the 52 Sabbaths during the year. It's talking about the holy days as well. We keep God's annual holy days through the year. And you find that in this booklet here, Fundamental Beliefs. And there's also another booklet back there about the holy days specifically. And again, those of you who are visiting us, I urge you to get any of that literature you want. It's free. We want to share it with you. And ask that you read it prayerfully and with thought. But he says he's given us his Sabbaths, the holy days. Now the holy days, the Sabbath day is a holy day, but he's also given us the annual Sabbaths. And those Sabbaths tell us and remind us of a plan that God has. And we've been talking about that plan. And it's rehearsed through the holy days all year long. I've listened to some Jewish people, Dr. Laura, for example. She says, I keep the Jewish holy days. She's a convert to Judaism. But she admits, I have no idea why I'm doing it. But she just, it's this tradition, so they do it. We know why we keep the holy days. Not because they're Jewish, but because of... Oh, I'm going to go off track here. Leviticus 23. I'm only going to do one verse or two or three or four. Leviticus 23. Why would God give His people, either ancient Israel or the Church of God, His holy days? His holy days. Remember, He says, don't you go after other gods. Don't you go after these pagan deities. Don't ask yourself, how did these people serve their gods? Don't do that. I'm giving you my holy days. Why would He give His Sabbath and holy days and say, you keep them? So we would never lose sight of who the true God is. Why do I say that? Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Jews. No. The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And don't you try to take paganism and wrap it up and call it worshiping of me. And that's another whole subject. I can't get off into that. But these are His feasts. He gives us these feasts so that we would not get off track. Now, back to Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Moreover, I gave... We're going to go through verse 12 and 13 and verse 16. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbath, i.e. holy days, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know... Why? That they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Not the rock over there or the little stone idol or the little wooden idol. No. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me. Remember I told you for 40 years in the wilderness they worshiped pagan deities? Here it is. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. So you have the Ten Commandments. The statutes explain how to apply those Ten Commandments. And the judgments are, if you break the commandments, here's the penalty. But anyway, they did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments. Those 40 years in the wilderness, they despised. Now, not everybody, but most. They were walking in rebellion for 40 years in the wilderness. Is God patient or what? And that's why He told them, okay, you bunch of folks, you're going to go run these people out. But only because they're more evil than you are. It's hard that is to believe. And I also have to keep my promise to your fathers. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgment. If a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. That's why in Isaiah says, I despise your holy days. Some people say, see, God did away with the holy days. No, it's what you've done to them, he said. And you are worshiping pagan deities on those days. They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profane my Sabbath, not just the Saturday Sabbath, but the annual holy days as well. For the heart went after their idols. Wow, those 40 years. Well, we've done the same thing in our country, haven't we?
Now, did Jesus come to do away with the commandments? You all know the answer to that, I'm sure. And the answer is no. Matthew 5:17. I think we've already read that, but I'm going to go there again. Matthew 5:17. Sort of referred to it earlier. Jesus says here, as he's in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I've come to destroy, the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, and it's okay when he fulfilled it, he did away with it. He said, "Don't think that," but that's exactly what they say, and that's what most of us were taught. "For surely I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," that hasn't yet happened, "not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." And then it talks about a warning about there not to be teaching anything contrary to that. So the commandments. Let's talk about that fourth commandment. Find that in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. I'm going to go there real quickly. You know what it is, or you wouldn't be here today. There's a lot of folks who know what day. Well, first of all, we'll be here. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Forget the Sabbath day and get another day." No, remember. Take heed the Sabbath day. The word there means to observe, or can even mean pronounce. How can you pronounce or keep it holy? You pronounce it holy, not only by words, but how you live your life. It's changing the way you live. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your maidservant, nor your, manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord," drawing back to creation, "He made heaven and earth." So He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. "And He rested the seventh day." Was God physically tired? No. But He set us an example. We have God's example of setting that day aside. And He says He puts His presence in that day and made it hallowed. You remember when Moses saw the burning bush and he walked up there? And first thing he heard, God says, "Take your shoes off, because the ground you're on is holy," because God's presence was there. Well, God places His presence in the Sabbath. And wherever you're at, when that seventh day comes, it's holy time. And God wants us to honor that. God wants us to honor that. Why? So we don't forget who the Creator is. If you don't forget who the Creator is, when you look at creation, you can say, there is a God who created this magnificent universe. Instead of thinking you're a monkey's uncle. See? This type of thing. Because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. In our time, that's just too simplistic. We need to be more sophisticated. La, 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 la. Okay. But anyway, what do we do with the seventh-day Sabbath? I've over the 30 years I've been in the ministry, have opportunity to visit all kinds of folks. Some are just on fire, and others, they know the head knowledge. It's amazing. Sabbath and holy days, you knew it all. He said, "I said, well, you going to keep it?" No, he says, "I lose my job." It wasn't connecting in a sense that he should change and repent, but intellectually, it was an intellectual exercise. And that's not what God wants us to do. Maybe that's why God doesn't call a lot of the high and mighty, because they just can't get past that. I'm sorry if I just insulted you. You're not part of the high and mighty. So, that's the way it is. God, few wise are called. Back in 1 Corinthians, it talks about that. How many wise are called, but the foolish of the world are. It's interesting when you read through the Sabbath. Read through the Gospel. You find a Sabbath mentioned over 50 times. You find like in Luke 4:16. So He, speaking of Jesus, came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went in the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. We say, see, Jesus kept the Sabbath. The response that many would say was, well, wait a minute. He was still under the old covenant because He had not yet died on the cross. And since He was a Jew living under the last days of the Old Covenant, he had to keep the Sabbath because he would do away with it, nail it to the cross. He quoted another verse for that. Well, or is it more sensible to say, as we'll see here in a minute, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. It was made for human beings. It was for their benefit, not just the Jews. It was made for man at creation. He set us the example by setting it aside, and he rested. He no longer did the physical work, but he put his presence in it. And he said, now I want you to remember to do that too when the Sabbath time comes to you. And now that he's come in the flesh, and it was his custom to keep the Sabbath. If it's the fourth commandment, and he violated the fourth commandment, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Right? If he sinned by breaking the Sabbath, he's under the death penalty and he's not your Savior. Because he's had to die for his sins. Oh, well, you know, there's more theology trying to get around that one. Okay, what if he committed adultery? Which, of course, he didn't. Well, that's okay. It's all going to be done away with at the cross. Well, see, you know that's silly. But that, there's such an argument here against the Sabbath. They don't want the Sabbath. So many don't. It's sad. It's really a gift to us, isn't it? It's really a gift to us. Let's go now to Luke 4, verse 31 and 32. And he went down to Capernaum, on the city, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. He said, you have heard this, such and such teacher would say, but I say to you, there's where the authority is. He didn't hide behind some other authority. You know, the great teacher Hillel, he would say, blah, 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 and he'd say, and I agree with that. Instead, he would say, I'm telling you, blah, 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 Sabbath day, whatever it is. And they were astonished by that because they weren't used to seeing that. Now let's go to verse 38 through 41. All those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. This is an early time in his ministry. He didn't want to stir up trouble before its time. It was going to be enough anyway. He wanted to shut them up. Now, he had confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the fourth commandment. Not whether or not it was done away with, but how to observe it. It really, you find his examples in the New Testament are really examples for us to show us how to keep the Sabbath day. I've heard people try to explain that he was actually showing how to break the Sabbath because it didn't matter anymore. But he says, look, if I heal somebody on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees are going to a conniption fit. But if you pull your mule out of a ditch on the Sabbath, well, that's okay. Why would that be okay? Well, that animal's worth a lot of money. But a human being who's miserable and suffering, well, yeah, they can wait. You have 6 days to do that. Instead of looking at it and saying, wow, they even, when the apostles after Christ's resurrection, remember that they would do miracles? And they said, well, we can't deny the miracles, great. Then they come and beat him and say, now don't you preach anymore in his name, the guy who just did all the miracles. Why? Because they did not want God in their knowledge. They had their religion. See? And Jesus is a threat to that. Didn't want that. Mark 2:27 says the Sabbath was made for man, not just the Jew, but for the human race. And it's a blessing and a benefit for us. Aren't we? I know when the Sabbath day comes, we're going, just in time. Just in time. Been a long week, see? God's made that for us. And it is interesting, the scientific studies have shown, I didn't bring them with me, you can look it up on the internet. They'll say, since on the internet I saw this, it's true. Remember that commercial? The lady with the French, whatever it was. He's one of those Frenches. Anyway. These studies will show that the human body needs 1 day out of 7. It preserves health. Now, they're not going to say keep Friday sunset, Saturday sunset. But they say it really needs a 24-hour day of just sort of unwinding, resting, and this type of thing. Interesting how that works, isn't it? Now, Isaiah 58, verse 13 says here, they had added many meticulous regulations. I'm not going to turn there. And these meticulous regulations made the Sabbath a burden. I.e., we've talked about it a little bit before, you were allowed to hit a gnat and kill it on the Sabbath only after it bit you first. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Okay. Just all kinds of different things. Part of it was, they'd come out of captivity, from the Babylonian captivity. They went back, and they said, well, we don't want that again. We disobeyed God. So again, misdirected zeal. But still, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And Jesus was a threat to that. And he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what is Christ's plan for your success in the kingdom of God? Well, part of it is what we're doing here today. Is spiritual education and teaching and fellowship. You know, we live in a part of the country where people are far flung. And it's nice to get together with folks of like mind. Now, probably about 80% of us here live right in our area, live here in Lubbock. We have others who are listening in Roswell, in Odessa, Amarillo. And hello to all you folks, by the way, I forgot to say that. And, you know, they, even though they may not be physically here, they really enjoy being able to be part of this service. And, you know, you can hear a tape of a service, but when you're actually hearing something that's going on in your local area, you're still a part of it in that way, and they're very thankful for that. So anyway, this is an important day that God has set aside for us. He's really set it aside for us. Let's go to Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And again, this is it's a way of saying, not that women won't be in, because there won't be male or female, but this is the way of saying how it's been worded here. Other scriptures say bring sons and daughters. But when we're in the kingdom, when you're born into God's family, have a spirit body, you're not going to be male or female. I suspect we may still have male features and female features, whatever you were in the flesh. I just guess that. I don't know. I'm guessing that. But you won't be a female and you won't be a male. You'll be spirit being. I'd like to be maybe what I was when I was 25. Okay. And my chest fell to my drawers. You know how that goes. So anyway. But he wants to bring many sons to glory in verse 10. It was fitting that God, through whom everything exists, if you look at nature now, remember you can find God, should make the author of their salvation, referring to Christ, perfect or mature through suffering. He learned from the things that he suffered. And we have a high priest who can sympathize with our suffering. He's been there, done that, as they say today, and got the T-shirt. In this case, he's been there, done that, and he's, again, part of the Godhead, spirit being in the Godhead. And he's inviting us to become part of that family with him, both the one who makes men holy, that be Christ, and those who are made holy, that's repentant and converted human beings, are the same family. Wow. The same family. That's why we say Father in heaven, our elder brother Jesus Christ. We use these familiar terms. We are the children of God. Look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:42. I'm going to turn there. 1 Corinthians. I'm getting there. 1 Corinthians 15. Sometimes this stuff is just right there in front of us and we don't. The impact doesn't hit us. So hopefully I'm trying to do that. But I'm starting verse 41. For there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. You know, right now, if you looked at the sun, you'd go blind if you looked at it for much time. But you look at the moon, you look at that all night. Because the moon reflects the sun. Did I put that right? Yeah. What you see on the moon is a reflection of the sun on the moon. Okay? So there's two different kinds of glory there, brightness. Another glory for the stars. As I understand it, if you look at the stars and the ones that are red, they're really old and long, far, far away. in different colors show the different glories, if you will, show the age and the distance that they are. For one star differs from another star in glory or brightness. So also in the resurrection of the dead. So when the people are resurrected from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. We read this at funerals. You know, there's always a rush to get someone in the grave because the body decomposes quickly. It's sown in this corruptible state. It's decomposing. But when Christ comes back, it's not going to be physical. It's going to be spirit. It will be, composed of spirit, for lack of a better term. Immortal, and a member of the family of God. And it is written, first man Adam. Okay, wait a minute, I got to go back here. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. As it is written, first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's through Christ that we have received that. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, that physical body, and afterwards the spiritual body at the resurrection. And the older you get, the more you know you need that spiritual body. And that's a blessing. In disguise, but it's a blessing. Okay? You know you're going to need that. Look at this. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of the dust. And as the heavenly man, or spiritual man, another way of putting it, so also those who are heavenly, or spiritual. And as we have been born, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we are flesh and blood now. We shall, see, in the future, also bear the image of this heavenly man or spiritual man. We're going to have that spiritual body. He talks about that. Over and over and over talks about that. That's what we're waiting for. That's when he will bring many sons to glory to finish that process. But he's begun the process now by calling us and converting us. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father, that's the family word, isn't it, has bestowed on us that we should be called, another family term, children of God. What an act of love that is when he calls us and brings us to repentance. I refer you back to what we've already talked about. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are. Now see, when John wrote this, the church was being overwhelmed by, as you know about this, but it was being overwhelmed by a concept called Gnosticism. And the concept was, spirit is good, flesh is evil. So therefore, Jesus could not have come in the flesh because he would have been spirit. He would then had become flesh and blood, and then he would have become evil by becoming flesh. So it only seemed like he came. And another school of philosophy of that was that there was a physical, to the different schools, like different denominations of Gnosticism. Another school of thought is that there was a man, Jesus, nice fella, son of Mary and Joseph, really nice guy, paid his taxes, did all the nice things, nice fella. So Jesus was walking around, and then Christ, the Spirit Christ, entered into him, did all the miracles through him, and then when they murdered, follow me here, when they murdered Jesus on the cross, Christ, the Spirit, left him, and that's why Jesus on the cross said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because that way they can get around the concept that God became incarnate in the flesh and died for our sins. And they said, therefore, since flesh cannot become, spirit cannot become flesh, because that would be an evil act, spirit become flesh, you cannot have the Holy Spirit in you, and you're not the children of God. Okay, that's kind of convoluted, but here's now his response to it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God. He's emphatic about that. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't yet see that what we're going to be. But we know that when he is revealed at the second coming, We shall be like him. And we just saw how that would be. It's mortal puts on immortality. But we shall see him as he is, because we'll be in the same family with him. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, again, the church had to, the apostles had to fight this false teaching. Because, see, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then you're still in your sins. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so everything Christ is going to inherit, we will inherit with him. I don't know what that means. I mean, I look at the universe and it's sitting out there waiting for the children of God. It's yearning, remember it says in Romans, for the revealing of the sons of God. It's like saying, will you guys be born? Hurry up, we need you, so to speak. What is all that? My little mind, I can't grasp all that. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has planned for, I'm paraphrasing, for us. He gives us little bits and pieces, and it's pretty neat, the bits and pieces he gives us. But we don't get it yet. Not in its totality. We can't. But everything that Christ will inherit, we inherit with him. And he's begun that process by beginning to work with people who by their natures were hostile to him, i.e. what we talked about earlier today. Brought us from hostile relationship with him to repentance, which is against our nature, by our very nature, brought us to repentance, to conversion, and will bring us to the point to where we will be born into his family. Wow. Anything interesting going on in your life? I mean, this is the plan. This is part of that gospel message that we've all heard so much about. Let's go to Revelation 11, verse 15. Really says the same thing. We're heirs and co-heirs of Christ. Everything he's going to inherit. Well, it starts here on the earth. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. 11, I'll read it more in context. Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel, verse 15, sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders sat before God on their thrones and fell on their faces and worshiped God. And again, he talks about these things. He's going to worship forever and ever, but we're co-heirs with him. So whatever Christ inherits, we inherit with him. That's our future. That's what it is. Everything is out there. There's going to be that millennial reign. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall to remind us of what is coming, the kingdom of God. We observe the seventh-day Sabbath, so we remember who the Creator God is. And we also on this day are reminded that the millennial reign is coming on the 7,000-year plan. The seventh day pictures that reign. There's just a lot of meaning here. Go to 2 Peter 3. When we receive the Holy Spirit, something begins to happen here. It's a process. We're certainly not perfect. We all sin, as we said, and fall short. But it's a process. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return, as some count slackness, but is patient or long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. So he wants that for us. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just go there very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. Talked about the reality of the resurrection. It did occur. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We just observed the Feast of Pentecost here a few days ago. Feast of First Fruits. It teaches us more about this plan of God. The holy days are all Christ-centered, and they all teach us about the plan that God is working out here below. And in that, we remember who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. And instead of getting involved in pagan customs and trying to stick Christian traditions to them. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that be Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Okay? So then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to the God, the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Everything comes under the rulership of the Father through Jesus Christ. And everything Christ inherits, we inherit. We rule with him. Remember the 12 apostles rule with the 12 tribes? We'll also be in rulership positions. Remember it says we're kings and priests. We'll be kings and priests. Kings show a civil authority, priests show a spiritual authority. We'll have both. But we'll have perfect character to teach people perfectly about God. And that's the way you bring peace to the earth, is through changing hearts and minds of people whom God calls now to prepare them, to rule with him in that kingdom. First Thessalonians 4. I know I've given you a lot to think about today. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so Christ will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. Sleep is a metaphor for death. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. We also keep the feast of trumpets. We'll review this in that day. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's a comforting thing to know. And again, put the other scriptures together, we're going to rule with Christ. So what is it that God wants us to do? First of all, he wants us to repent. Then he wants us to respond to what he's teaching. And by that means, we change the way we live our lives. We change the way we live our lives. Again, at this point, I'd recommend the booklet, The Road to Eternal Life. It's on the back there. It would be very good for you to get. Let's go to Acts 14:22. I wish this scripture were in the Bible. I just wish we could mark it out, but we can't do that. We, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Oh, rats. I wish that weren't the case. Through many vacations. No. But you know what? When we go through these difficult times, it's also a confirmation this world doesn't work. We are still part of it. It reminds us to come out of it. And we learn from the things we suffer, just as Christ did, that made him teleos or mature. Let's go to Hebrews now, 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13, and then we'll go to verse 16 as well. Hebrews 11, verse 13 and 16. These all died in faith. So this is the faith chapter. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the giants, Abel, the giants of the faith in the Old Testament. These all died in faith, not having received the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They knew that God was going to set up a kingdom, and they believed that, and they lived their life by that. These are people of faith. They will be in the first resurrection. These Old Testament people, in faith, they believed what they were told, and they said a Messiah would come. They believed that. And in faith, it applies to them. Look at that. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having been seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This wasn't their world. Now, go to verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, 1 through 4. This gospel, the good news as a gospel, means that the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. How does that exactly get fulfilled? I don't know. Television, radio, word for word. And when does it reach a saturation point in God's eyes? He'll figure that one out. We just have that statement, and it will take place. What is our process here? What is it we should be doing? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Keep this bright future that is promised you first in your mind, in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you do those things, then you see, we will be making the changes in our lives that are due, that God requires of us. And they will be deep and meaningful changes. Well, we'll conclude the lecture here today. I'm glad that those our guests that were here. We're very happy to have you. We hope you'll come back and visit us on a regular basis. And, you know, if you'd like to contact me, I'll give you my phone number. It's 806-702-4436. And also, if you have internet access, you can go to the Lubbock site if you want. You just put HTTP, that stuff, and then lubbock.ucg.org. Okay, or you just put Lubbock United Church of God in your search engine, and we usually come up first on the top of that list. You'll find my phone number there. You'll find sermon tapes and so forth. But these lectures are designed to help all of us to recapture or capture for the first time the deep calling that he's called us to and the future that he's offering all of us. Let's be thankful that we have that promise, and let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, we'll have a closing prayer. That's for the local elder, Mr. Shamblin. You all rise.
Our dear Heavenly Father, the Almighty Creator God, the God that so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son that all of us who believe might be saved. Father, we thank you for that wonderful love that you do have, a love that surpasses our understanding. We thank you for the understanding you have given us when we see this world that is in such a wretched condition and due to sin and due to following Satan and his influence. And it just seems to get worse every day when we look at the news and so many different types of evil out there that it just seems to be no end of the evil. We do know that you've promised it will come to an end and that you will bring or send Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, back to this earth to bring peace and harmony to this earth, to fill the earth with peace where, as you've said in your word, of peace there shall be no end. No end to his government, no end to the peace it will be. And we look forward to that. Thank you so much for this opportunity just to hear your word expounded again and draw us closer and remind us of what we do believe and how we need to look forward to the only answer that this world has, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ to establish that kingdom. So we ask that you now will be with us throughout the remainder of this, your Sabbath day. Help us to draw nigh unto you and just continue to watch over your people around the world. For in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Again, if you would take a minute to fill out that little questionnaire, we appreciate it for those of you who are visitors.